the state of men after death and the resurrection and the last judgment. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapters 32 and 33, concluding this great document. The last two chapters of the Confession are short, and we may well take them together. Chapter 32 begins, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep." There you see already you have a whole world of thought revealed and many questions answered. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep. Some people believe in soul sleep, but we do not from the scriptures. Having an immortal subsistence, the souls, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting the full redemption of their bodies. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, that is, after death, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting the full redemption of their bodies. Their resurrection bodies, as the little one said. New bodies. At the coming of Christ, when the mortally dead in Christ, whose souls are in heaven, will come with him, already clothed with their new bodies. Paul tells us that the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ shall rise first, by which we understand him to mean that their souls will be brought along with the all-glorious Christ to receive their bodies risen immortally from the dust, like Jesus' own body was transformed in the resurrection. Ours will be the pattern of his. And then those who are alive at that time will also be transformed, changed, says Paul, even as and where they stand. They will instantly be changed, transformed, wherever they be living on the earth on that day. Some people ask searching questions, you know, about this, particularly about cremation. Are those buried at sea? And these questions are mostly beyond us, except to say that the God who first assembled the particles which compose these mortal bodies of ours, and to each body its own uniqueness, is able to reassemble them again in their new, indestructible, and glorious form. We should not ever equate God's power with our ignorance. Isn't it a monstrous impudence even to imply to God that because we don't understand, we are not prepared to believe that what he says in his word will come true? Although the mechanics of it are hid from our arrogantly probing eyes. Answer 37 of the Shorter Catechism says,
The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Great words. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves.
Now, that must include the particles of dead bodies anywhere in any state. Their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. It's a great word, one of the greatest. I love to read it and think of it. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Their bodies being still united to Christ in the grave. Christ guarding our dust, wherever it is and however it is, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Now, this first paragraph, we're still in the first paragraph, goes on. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Heavy words, but fully substantiated by God's holy word, the Bible. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Then one concluding sentence in this paragraph. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the scriptures acknowledge none. Beside these two places, for the wicked, for the righteous, these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the scriptures acknowledge none. As Jesus says, there is a great gulf fixed between heaven and hell. No limbo, no intermediate state, no temporary place of purgatory, or any state whatsoever which suggests or even hints that there might be any possibility of passing from one to the other. Death determines all. We might take the word of the preacher in Ecclesiastes 11 and 3, who says, and I'm sure there's a spiritual dimension to this, as a tree falls, so it will lie. As a tree falls, so it will lie. And that is undoubtedly meant to signify the decisiveness, the finality of the state of man at mortal death and forever. His eternal destiny is sealed and settled by his mortal death. Paragraph 2 goes on to say what I have anticipated, quoting from Paul. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. Read that again. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. Now, the only quibble I have with that is that Paul says that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Afterwards, those who are alive at that time. The confession puts them the other way around. But it does bring together the two categories, you see. The second of which Paul, if I remember rightly, does not write about at all, namely the resurrection of the wicked. All the dead shall be raised up, and we read that, of course, in John. All the dead shall be raised up. John 5:28 and 29. All who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of God when he comes, and will come forth. Those who have done good will rise to live, to life, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned, or to judgment, or to damnation. For, note this that Leon Morris brings out in his commentary in John's Gospel, for while salvation is by grace through faith, judgment, damnation, is based on men's works. Say that again. While salvation is by grace through faith, judgment, in the sense of damnation and separation from God forever, is based on men's works. But again, you see, I anticipate paragraph 3, which says, the bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, notice, the bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just, those who are righteous in and by Jesus Christ, by grace through faith, the bodies of the just by his Spirit, shall be raised unto honor and be made conformable to his own glorious body. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor and be made conformable to his own glorious body. Now as to the former, the bodies of the wicked, raised and joined with their damned and tormented souls. It is, as Paul suggests, 9:48, and worst of all, Revelation 14:10-11. Either of these, or all of them, Matthew 25:46, Mark 9:48, Revelation 14:10-11. These are not exhaustive, there are others, but these are certainly the most lurid, and this is God's holy word. But the wicked, the second half of this paragraph, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Fearful, isn't it? Be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, friends, my heart is most solemn as I read these words and ponder these things. I think that what I have read there is both too wonderful for the saints and too awful for the others not to be perfectly plain. No one could be in any doubt what that says and means. So we come to the last paragraph of the confession, paragraph 3 of this last chapter, which says, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. The righteous believing in Christ Poles, the people in Poland who really believe in Christ, how many times in their hearts they have said,
Ah, Mr. Brezhnev, you have to meet your God yet. And that's part of their consolation. Part of their consolation. That's what it says. Not only to deter all men from sin, but for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. So will he have that day, so will God have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security, worldly security, whether it be in power or bombs or whatever, and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord Jesus will come, and may therefore be ever prepared to say. And how beautifully the confession ends. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. I read that again. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord Jesus will come, and may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Now I want to fasten on that last sentence. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Because this is undoubtedly the note on which to end not only this final study this morning, the last Sunday in our year, but to end the whole series. The end that God has in view for his own, for his elect, is Christ-like character. That's what he intends. To make us over again into Christ-like characters, at whatever cost to him and to us. And that character, you see, when we begin to have that Christ-like, Christly character, it will not seek to manipulate the Lord of glory and get behind his back to maneuver him into a favorable position towards itself. It won't do that. It will seek not what the Lord has to give, he having already given himself nothing less. The Christ-like character will not seek what God has to give, but seek him. And therefore, everything in life will be subservient to him, that is Christ, and to his love for us and our love for him. To fear the Lord's coming, whenever it may be, today or any day, to fear the Lord's coming is not to be ready. Say that again. To fear the Lord's coming, whenever it may be, is not to be ready. For readiness is measured by our love for him. Which love? If it is mature and full and absolutely first in our lives, will mean that we have that real degree of detachment from everybody and everything which Paul talks about in his, to me, famous passage of 1 Corinthians 7:29-35, which with pleasure I read with you now. 1 Corinthians 7:29. The number of applications I make of these words most days of the week is quite innumerable. I am constantly referring people to these verses in various circumstances of life. Paul says here, "What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep," which of course it isn't. "Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away, and I would like you to be free from anxiety, from care, of concern. And then I move, since this is the marriage chapter, and he's chiefly speaking about marriage, but the subject we're bringing out from these verses is far, far wider than the subject of marriage, although wives and husbands were his first subject. Verse 35, I move from the first half of 32 to 35. "I would like you to be free from anxiety and concern," he says. "I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord, without distraction from the Lord." Now that's a great word. You see, it doesn't mean that you run away and leave your wife or your husband. It doesn't mean that you cast off everything you possess. It doesn't mean that you refuse to mourn or you refuse to be joyful. But it means that in all those experiences, there is a certain detachment from them all because of the positive, that's the negative, because of our positive attachment to Christ. He is first. He is all. Everything else can be taken from us but him. He cannot be taken from us as we've been reading, even in death. Everything else, everyone else, taken away from us. And we from them, but not Christ. And so it is common sense, it is common spiritual logic. The most sensible thing that one could say, to live like this, to cherish that which you cannot lose. And then we will never be driven to the depth of despair, whatever we lose, and whoever we lose, never. And one has seen through the years, oh, this is wonderful. One has seen through the years how God sustains people in their bereavements of their very dearest ones. Not that they do not sorrow and shed tears and are heartbroken for their loss. But they're never in despair. Never in despair. Because Christ is there. He takes the vacant place and comforts and gives hope. And especially if the departed one has gone to be with the Lord, that's something to rejoice at. And not to be sorry for ourselves, because he is still with us, and he will never leave us, nor forsake us. So, this passage tells us that we ought to be glad to leave everything and go away with him when he comes. Whatever we happen to be doing or planning at any particular time. Now, let me give an instance, a personal instance of what this would mean to me. A good deal of this year, my mind and heart have been engagingly and yet burdensomely employed in a study of the deep and perplexing biblical subject of heavenly reward and loss for believers. Many people will not touch this subject, but it is in the Word and much about it in the Word, and it has to be tackled. And I'm obliging the men who will gather with us at the beginning of the year to look at it whether they want to or not. Reward and loss. And some of the fruit of that study I hope to load on to them at Crieff early in the new year. Well now, if in the meantime the Lord should come, either in power and glory in his final coming,
or just for me, on the eve of those gatherings, should I be sorry not to have the opportunity to meet all these dear men again and share with them the fruit of this study and meditation? If I was sorry that the Lord came and interrupted what I had prepared, if I was sorry even in the slightest, then I would be more preoccupied with study, biblical study and biblical questions, and with the ministry and with the Lord's work in Scotland. I would be more preoccupied with that, with the Lord's work in Scotland and beyond, than I was with the Lord himself. And to that extent I would be unready for the Lord's coming. And to that extent I would be still rather immature in Christ-likeness. Now I want you to apply my possible preoccupation with that subject. I want you to apply that to your life. What would you be sorry to be dragged away from if Christ should come, as he will come suddenly? We'll all be doing something, or will we? Even if we are doing nothing and rather enjoying it, and have to be roused to put on a look of annoyance that we are bothered, then that will be the degree to which we are not ready and not fit. Not fit for his dear presence. We should above all things always be eager to see him. Well, take another illustration. Your absent lover suddenly appears at an awkward moment, most inconvenient. Do you show your annoyance if the human light of your life suddenly calls you in the midst of your keen concentration on something else? Do you say, "Oh, don't bother me, I'm busy"? No, you drop it and run like wildfire and fly to his arms or her arms and hug and hug and coo with delight, so that what you were so fiercely concentrating upon before is now completely forgotten, swallowed up like death in the joy of love fulfilled and satisfied. And how it should be with us, with him. And he has given us his great spirit inwardly in our breast to make us like that, to make us like that, more and more like that every day. That's what we should be becoming. Jesus first and Jesus all. And we won't neglect our duty if that's the case. Nor will we despise our pleasures either. But he will be first. He will be all. Listen to the true notes of the soul's satisfied delight in its heavenly lover, the lover of its soul. Listen to this. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals of it are coals of fire, which has a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the flood drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned, despised. And so we end with words from the same Song of Solomon, Song of Songs. My beloved is mine, and I and his.